We are continuing our study in Hebrews chapter 6. And when we were last together, we read this very strategic passage in the first several verses of Hebrews chapter 6, in which we are told about the fact that there will be some who are false professors. There will be some who appear to be as Christians, but in the end are demonstrated not to be Christians. And we looked at this very difficult passage, and we saw that its parallel passage for our understanding is really what we find in, for instance, Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower and the soils. And just as in that parable, when Jesus spoke to his disciples, he spoke about, first of all, the hard soil into which the gospel has no penetration at all. We see that happen. And then the shallow soil in which the seed penetrates but does not reach the water table. It's just a surface penetration, and though it has signs of life, and that's the frustrating thing for us, isn't it? Is that we see persons who show immediate signs of life. Jesus' language there in Matthew chapter 13 is very, very clear. Immediate signs of life. And then, yet, when the sun comes out, persecution comes, they wither and die. And there are those who appear to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they appear to have some kind of experience, and they appear to have just tremendous energy and excitement, and then they disappear. And Jesus has told us that we should expect that this will happen. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus speaks of the rocky, the thorny soil, the soil that is weed-infested, and one of the strongest judgment Jesus offers anywhere in the Gospels is directed to that soil, that kind of hearer, that kind of heart, because it remains unfruitful. The weeds choke out the life, and it is unfruitful. That's one of the strongest words of judgment when you look through the Gospels in terms of Jesus' condemnation of sinful humanity being unfruitful is central, and that will come up again in our text here in Hebrews. But thanks be to God, in Matthew chapter 13, there is that fourth soil, that good soil, and we are told that it receives the seed of the Gospel, and it thrives, and it produces a harvest, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, in the context of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told that parable to the disciples when the disciples asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus said, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Jesus helped his disciples to see, by means of this parable, that there are different kinds of hearers, and that reflects different kinds of hearts. There are different patterns of response to and reception of the gospel. Now, when he spoke to the disciples, he said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. In other words, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. They are those who are following him, and he is not speaking this parable to the disciples in order that they would worry what kind of soil they are, but rather so that they would understand in terms of pastoral ministry the fact there will be these different responses to the gospel. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, as we read these verses and studied them together, the first several verses of Hebrews chapter 6, is not merely setting out for this congregation an understanding of these different responses to the gospel. There is a clear warning here. This is written in the context of a rebuke about the fact that by now they should be teachers, they should be eating solid food, but they've been drinking milk. This is a word of rebuke. It's a pastoral word of rebuke. The Bible also tells us that we are to make our calling and election sure. In other words, we are to do a reality check in our lives to see if we are Christians. Now, the purpose of this is not to plant a seed of doubt. It's not to say to someone who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should doubt your salvation. To the contrary, it is to say that we are to check to make sure that the fruit of our lives demonstrates the effect of the gospel. We want to make sure that we are not a false professor, not shallow soil, not thorny soil, but the good soil of the gospel. It receives the gospel. So how are you going to do that? We look for fruitfulness. and you trust God for his promises. And that's exactly where we pick up. And the end of what we studied last, we read in verse 7, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom or for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." So there you have a strong word of blessing, a strong word of judgment. The gospel-affected heart is the land that has drunk the rain. That's the receptivity of the gospel. Having heard the gospel, it receives it. It lives by it. It thrives upon it. And what happens? It produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. The fruitfulness here is the sign of the effect of the gospel. But in contrast, if it bears thorns and thistles, weeds, then it is worthless, near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. What a strong word of judgment. And if that's where this text ended, we would be left with the encouragement to the saints and with this very strong word of judgment to those who are unfruitful and thus are not truly saints. But then there's a change in the pastoral tenor of the letter. In verse 9 we read, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." So here the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "I need to say what I've just said." Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he was moved to write what he just wrote because the church desperately needs the information he has just given to us. Not only the church that he was writing to in terms of this congregationally addressed letter, but the church throughout the ages as we have the scriptures. We need to know this. We need those first 8 verses of chapter 6. We also need what follows in verse 9. "Though we speak in this way," he has to speak in this way, "yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." So here the author of the letter says to this congregation, you need to know what I've just told you. The church needs to hear this sobering knowledge. The church needs to hear this very clear warning. But he writes, "But I know you, and I am assured, I feel sure of better things for you." Now, what would those better things be? The things that belong to salvation. In other words, he does not doubt their salvation. He is not writing to them as if he is writing to unbelievers who need to be chastened in their unbelieving state. He is writing to believers with a word of exhortation. He's encouraging them. "I feel sure of better things for you." In verse 10, "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do." Now you look at that and say, well, is their salvation premised upon the fact that God is just and he rightly and justly evaluates their deeds, their works? No, that's not what it's saying, and it's not even in the context what it's saying, because what we have been told is that, and this is where the preceding verses are so important, that the good soil produces a crop, and the good works that this church has been doing are evidence of the fact that they are good soil. And God's justice is that he is always faithful to his promises. And when he promises salvation to those who are described here as the good soil, he never fails in his promises. And we're going to have a symphonic display of that faithfulness in coming verses. "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do." Now, it's very interesting, that phrase, "as you are serving the saints." If it were merely directed to this congregation internally, this would be unusual language. One of the things that we encounter in the book of Acts, for instance, in the letters of the Apostle Paul, and now in this letter, is that the early churches of the New Testament assisted each other. They helped out each other. Offerings were taken, for instance, for the church in Jerusalem. Assistance was sent by Paul through Timothy to the church at Thessalonica. And so these early churches banded together to help one another when that help was needed. If the help was the need for a teacher, Paul sent Timothy. If it was a need for even food and the money to buy food, the offering was taken for the church in Jerusalem. And one of the things that sets this congregation apart in terms of a sign of their fruitfulness and faithfulness is the fact that they indeed were here ministering to the saints. The love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. Another part of this reference could very well be the fact that this church was serving the apostles in terms of their ministry. The Apostle Paul was dependent upon the support of the churches in terms of his own missionary ministry, and so also likely is the author of this letter. He continues, "And we desire," this verse 11, "and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the same assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now, in these two verses, we encounter a very important principle of Christian life. And it's one that should be so obvious to us that we really don't need to be told it so explicitly, but it is good to be spoken to so plainly. One of the most important causes of spiritual confidence is spiritual fruitfulness. In other words, the deepest assurance of our faith is based upon the character of God and his promises. But pastorally and experientially, one of the most important affirmations of our Christian discipleship is the fact that we are deployed for the sake of the kingdom. We are earnestly giving ourselves to these things. We are learning, serving disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire each one of you, members of the congregation, to show the same earnestness, to have the same assurance. Earnestness, this earnestness leads to this full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. Now, that word sluggish is used back when he was warning the church about the fact that it was sluggish in understanding. By now, you should be teachers. You should be growing. And the frustration that is indicated in the text is, by now you should be eating meat, but you are drinking milk. Paul warns them they should be teachers. Here in Hebrews, there's the warning that they should be moving on to a more substantial diet. And the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthians in that way, and here the writer of the book of Hebrews warns this congregation that way. Don't be satisfied with milk. Don't be sluggish in understanding. Don't be sluggish in serving, but rather give yourselves devotedly to these things, and you'll have the assurance. The assurance comes as a product of growing in grace. It's one of the most important principles of the Christian life. The one who is growing in grace, the one who is growing in understanding, the one who is growing in Christian maturity, the one who is following Christ ever more faithfully, is the one who both has and deserves the full assurance of faith. The one who does not have that assurance is the one who is not growing, who is not thriving, who is not following, who is not serving, who does not demonstrate the kind of earnestness that is called for in this passage. Now, this is not to say that being busy for Jesus is the proof of your salvation. It is to say that earnestly following Christ in faithfulness, growing in grace, exalting in the things of God as we learn them from Scripture, thriving upon the Scriptures and the Christian community of faith, the congregation, these are things that lead to the full assurance of hope until the end. The warning here again is about being sluggish. This word comes up again because sluggish is unfaithfulness. But imitators. This congregation is encouraged to be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Now, they will be told to be imitators again. later in the most practical section of the book of Hebrews, they'll be told to be imitators of the saints. And they'll be told to follow the example of faith that we see from the Old Testament saints in Hebrews chapter 11. But we're not there yet. His desire is that they grow and that they become ever more earnest in the things of the Lord. And as they do so, they're going to have a greater confidence in the gospel. They're going to have a greater assurance in the faith. And his desire for them is to have the full assurance of hope until the end. But the last part of this last verse we just read in chapter 6, verse 12, is that those we are to imitate are those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, if this were said, for instance, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, it would take a great deal more explanation. A largely Gentile congregation, they would have to be told what the promises are. What it means to use the kind of language about inheriting the promises. But the title of this letter, as we have it, is to the Hebrews. This is a Hebrew congregation. And again, one of the things we have learned as we have even traveled this far through this epistle is that we learn how to interpret the Old Testament as Christians by studying the book of Hebrews. We come to understand how it is that the Old Covenant is related to the New Covenant by means of the study of this very strategic letter. And so when we are told that Christians are to be those who are imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, this is a clear Old Testament reference. It's an Old Testament reference to those who received the promises of old and who based their lives upon them until the death. Now, why do they do this? We'll see this again in Hebrews chapter 11, an historical recitation of these great heroes of the faith. Why did they place their faith and trust in these promises? It's because they had faith in the one who promised. Now, what follows is a passage that is tragically unknown to many Christians. Many Christians who have never heard the following verses preached, they have never encountered them, they've never caught the logic of them, and their Christian life has been robbed of some of the assurance that we are to have, because the next few verses are some of the most important verses about the assurance of our faith found anywhere in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, this fascinating passage tells us that God swore by himself to be faithful to his promises. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, you know, if two men make an agreement, and one man makes a pledge, the highest form of the assurance of that pledge is to make an oath. Now, in the ancient culture of Israel, an oath was even more important than we use the word now. We talk about an oath of office. We talk about taking the oath as one is called to testify before the court, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We understand that there are certain oaths that are taken when you enter into citizenship, when you enter into military service. Those pale over against the oaths that existed in a culture without contract. Now, I remember my grandfather speaking of a culture without contract. he told me that his father bought his first piece of land on a handshake. No, that was once the way business was done. My guess is none of you sealed your mortgage with a handshake. No, you've got page after it takes a long time to close a real estate transaction now because there is contract after contract and codicil after codicil. But in a non-contract society, an oath was the highest form of pledge. It was the assurance. And an oath was considered so inviolate that it was generationally bound. Such that if a father made an oath to pay something for a piece of property, his heirs were, until that oath was fulfilled, absolutely secured by that oath. For when God made a promise to Abraham, so Abraham appears. He appeared back in chapter 2. He will appear again. But here he appears, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. This is absolutely fascinating. And when you come a little later, and in this case, we're actually going to skip and look down at a couple of verses, and then we're going to come back. In verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. All right, so, oath of office. Last few words, which are actually not in the Constitution, but every president has said. So help me God. We take an oath, and in order to seal that oath, we invoke a witness, an authority that is greater than ourselves. I don't just swear by my name. I swear before God. That's the way humans make an oath. That's the way humans make the highest oath a human being can make, is to invoke the name of God in the oath. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, all right then. So who does God make an oath by? So help me. Me. It's exactly what he does. It's exactly what we read here. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. The reference here is back to Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. The Lord says to Abraham, I will surely bless you. Earlier he says, by myself I have sworn, this is in verse 16, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. So you hear the swear there. By myself I have sworn. He swears in his own name. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. The Lord swore by myself, he says in Genesis chapter 22, I have sworn by myself. And now in Hebrews chapter 6, we are told that God had to do it this way of necessity because there is no one greater than himself. He could not swear by anyone else's name. Everyone else swears by his name. So what does he do? He takes out an oath in his own name. I swore by my own name. He swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, how then was Abraham sure of the promise? He was sure of the promise because it was God himself who had promised it. Abraham, as we will learn later, not only from the book of Genesis, but from Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham had absolute assurance in all that was promised to him because God is the one who promised it, first of all, and secondly, because God swore by his own name. God not only made the promise, he solemnized the promise. He not only gave to Abraham the promise, he formalized the promise, and thus Abraham had a double assurance. Not only did God make the promise, and God cannot fail nor lie, but God swore by his own name to declare publicly before all creation that he made this pledge to Abraham and that he would keep it. In verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that is, Christians, those who are in Christ, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. The first heirs of the promises were those who are the descendants of Abraham, or better said, Abraham and his descendants. But now the heirs of the promise are those who have come by faith to be adopted as sons and daughters of the Lord Most High in Christ. He guaranteed the promise by the unchangeable character of his purpose and by an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, very clearly here, just as what we see in Genesis 22, the first unchangeable thing is God's own character. And the second unchangeable thing is the oath that he publicly declared. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, what a strong word that is. This is the church. We are refugees. We are those who have fled to God through Christ for rescue, for refuge. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. There is a good deal of New Testament language about holding fast to this hope. In Romans chapter 8, you have Paul's display of why, given God's faithfulness, we should understand that we have and live by this hope, for nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death. The purpose of God and his people is that we shall live by this hope and in the confidence of this hope and have the full assurance of faith. And the most important assurance of our faith has nothing to do with ourselves, but everything to do with the one who saved us and the one who declared by his character that salvation and the one who seals it with an oath. The writer of the book of Hebrews here is saying, if God, in making this promise to Abraham, was so scrupulous about demonstrating his faithfulness, do we think that he would show any less to those he now calls his own in Christ? We have, in verse 19, here's this beautiful, beautiful language. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's be real honest. The soul needs an anchor. You know the old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We have so many things tugging at us. We have so many things pulling at us. We have so many cares and concerns. The soul desperately needs an anchor. Just one little footnote here. There was no Israeli navy. The Jews were not a seafaring people. In the Old Testament, when you got on a boat, you were in trouble. In the New Testament, when you get in a boat, you're really brave. The Apostle Paul talks about his shipwrecks and all the rest. The Phoenicians had navies, the Egyptians had navies, the Greeks had navies, but the Jewish people didn't have a navy. Nautical metaphors are relatively rare in the scripture, in the Old Testament in particular, as compared to other ancient civilizations and their way of speaking, because the Jews were not a people who referenced the sea. They fished out of lakes primarily. But they understood the need for an anchor. Even what we call the Sea of Galilee would be whipped up by storms, as we know from the life and ministry of Jesus. And the ship that survived, the boat that survived, is the boat that has an anchor. Something has to hold it secure. I really, really love the water. And when we first bought our boat, and down at the lake are able to take it out during the summer and have so much fun with it. And I discovered that when they say Barren River Lake, the word river is actually a key part of that. The water's flowing. You look at it, and it doesn't look like it. It looks like a placid lake. But if you want to know what's going on, just have a boat in the water without an anchor, and you'll discover that you are in motion. Also, you'll discover that if you go out to go swimming, that you are not in motion at the same speed that the boat is in motion, given its mass in the water. And so you need an anchor. So Nautical Al went out to buy an anchor. I went to the boat place, and I looked it up. Here's the tonnage of the boat. Here's the kind of anchor we need. I got the anchor, got the line, put it in the anchor compartment just where it belonged, and we went out. We all got in the water, put the anchor in, everything secure. Or should have been, because somebody forgot to attach the anchor line to the boat. The anchor, indeed, was in 40 feet of water and inadequately attached to the boat. It turns out that having an anchor is only part of the solution. Having the anchor securely attached to the boat is the other part of the necessary equation. I donated an anchor, which is now being enjoyed by fish, I'm sure, who swim by wondering about the idiot that left his anchor. The anchor is really important, and you understand that in the larger the context, the more important the anchor is. I was amazed when I had the opportunity to have a visit to a nuclear aircraft carrier that they have anchors. I grew up on the water. I grew up with seeing big boats with big anchors, but this is entirely out of scale. They have sea anchors. Those anchors don't go down to the bottom. They are actually huge net-like things that are used to keep a large ship stationary in deep water. Trust me, these guys know what they're doing. But they actually have actual anchors used in shallower water and used in port. And they are amazing things. Whether the boat's tiny or large, it needs an anchor. But the anchor has to be commensurate with the need. And here we are told that the promises that God has made for us are such that they are to be an absolute anchor for our souls. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. The soul, far more than a nautical vessel, needs an anchor, a sure thing upon which it is grasped, it is held by, it is secured in, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And here again, if this were written to a Gentile congregation, there would have to be a good deal more explanation here. This is written to a Jewish congregation. This is the Holy of Holies. That's what's behind the curtain. It was on the Day of Atonement that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of an animal in order on an annual basis to perform the sacrifice that would hold back the wrath of God for a year. But for us, Jesus has done this once for all. As a forerunner, Jesus has entered into the inner place behind the curtain, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the anchor of our soul is the character of God, but it is personalized in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus, our anchor, who has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, has accomplished all that is needful for our salvation, as our great high priest has purchased our salvation and has assured us of the promises of God. And he does so because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now what's going to follow is this massive display of what it means for Christ to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. For Christ to be the great high priest who brings a new and better covenant. But for now, what we are told is that the full assurance of faith is based upon the fact of who God is and what He has promised us. And that full assurance of faith is like an anchor to the soul. And that anchor is none other than Jesus Christ, who is the character and the promise of God in flesh. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this text. Father, we know that our soul desperately needs an anchor. We thank You for anchoring our soul in Jesus Christ and in Your promises. Father, we are exhilarated by the fact that You made this promise of salvation, and You made it by Your own character, and You took out an oath in Your own name, just as You did with Abraham. Father, may we never have anything less than this full assurance. And may the earnestness that this assurance provides mean that we are never sluggish, but fully deployed for Your service and for Your glory, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.